just a bit late, so good for him. I'll start with devotions, and it's on praying thy will be done. It says, our Sunday school curriculum is going through the Lord's Prayer. Recently, a lesson covering thy will be done referenced Luke chapter 22, verse 31 through 34, and it reads, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Peter said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me. The teacher's study notes recall that Peter was a disciple that stepped forward early in Jesus' ministry as a leader. He was there to witness the miraculous catch of fish. He was the one who walked briefly on the water until he lost focus of Jesus and noticed the wind. Another time when Jesus asked, who do you say that I am? Peter answers, the Christ of God. Why wouldn't Peter proclaim, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death? From there, the study moves forward to Luke, verse 50 through 62. Sure enough, Peter denies knowing Jesus three times, and immediately the rooster crows. Beginning from verse 61, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter, and Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times. And he went out and wept bitterly. Peter had indeed failed to stand up to the temptation to deny knowing Jesus. However, the study ends by recalling the words of Jesus back in the beginning of the text from verse 31. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. And here's the most important part that I missed the first time through. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Peter wept bitterly recognizing this failure, but the Lord did strengthen and keep him steadfast in the faith. Many of Peter's future deeds are recorded after Jesus' resurrection and in the book of Acts. The very appropriate corresponding Bible memory verse for that week was Psalm 28, verse 7. The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusts in him, and I am helped. An interesting detail not covered in the lesson. In John's gospel of these events, Peter is identified as the one who draws his sword and cuts off the servant's ear when they come for Jesus. Likely, he is trying to defend his bold statement to go with Jesus both to prison and to death. But Jesus tells Peter in John chapter 18, verse 11, put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? Flipping back to Luke, we're told that Jesus immediately heals the servant's ear. Yet within hours, Peter denies him three times. Humbly, we can rest assured that in spite of our weaknesses, God's will is being accomplished. When it becomes apparent to us that we have failed, like Peter, when his eyes met Jesus, we can repent and ask for his strength and pray. Done. Thank you. Enjoy. Lord, thank you for your amazing gift of salvation and the grace that you bestow on us. Lord, that each time we fail, we can look back to you and you're there with open arms. Thank you for your word that we can study and learn, and thank you for Pastor Ricky being here this evening too. In your son, Jesus' name, amen.
Well, good evening. I'm going to forewarn you that because of the topic, I might cry when I think about my children and now my granddaughter and all that God has done in my family and just seeing how he's been so faithful to me. And I was kind of overwhelmed on and off as I kind of reacquainted myself with this lesson and tweaked a few things and brought a few things along with me. But as I mentioned on Sunday, as I was preaching, I was brought up in a fairly abusive home, emotionally and physically. What I come to find out is that my dad had it even worse than I did. And there was a string of other very inappropriate things that were in the history of both my mom and my dad's side. Both my mom and my dad experienced abuse, though I guess only by the grace of God, my mom was able to kind of break the chain, and she was actually my protector. And there were many times where she tried to protect me from my dad when my dad was angry and things happened. And so I carried those wounds around with me a long time, and it's interesting, and I don't want to get off on a rabbit trail, but the road back to the person God made me to be was not necessarily an easy one, and it was a difficult one. But as I got married and met Connie, my wife, and we were engaged, I didn't really think about being a dad yet, you know, because that's really not on the forefront of your mind. And I just wanted to make sure I could provide for my family. I really didn't have a career path picked out, and my career just kind of fell in my lap, which is a funny story, actually. Maybe it is worth telling. And so I'm gonna confess all of you that I lied to somebody to get my job. And so it was someone had asked me if I've ever ran sound before, and at that point I had not. And I said, yeah, I can do that. Oh. So I read a bunch of books, and we didn't have internet back. Well, we did, but you know, most people didn't have access to it. I mean, this is, you know, 1990, and I'm looking up everything I can in books and stuff like that. And I remember the first time I ran sound, it was so bad, but they hired me anyway, so I got the job, and that's how the whole road began. And between that and you know, I was a drummer. And I actually went to school to be a tool and die maker. And so I understood a lot about metallurgy. And you know, we pretty basically built our house, you know. So I did a lot of carpentry. So I would actually build drums for people. And I was in the middle of doing that and running sound. That's how everything kind of opened up. I ended up working out at Paisley Park for Prince's drummer. I was his personal drum technician. And that's kind of how I slowly got into the audio industry. So in the midst of that, that happened all about 3 months after I got married. So we got married. I'm just going to say this honestly, but our premarital counseling was awful. It was just absolutely horrendous. And there were things that weren't addressed that should have been addressed. But you know how love is blind? You know, I wasn't blind to the amazing woman that my wife was. I was blind to the denial of all the stuff I hadn't dealt with. You know, I just thought that, in an arrogant way that's like, we're so in love, it's not going to happen to us, right? I see some of you smirking, so I'm not the only one that made that mistake. So, and so we got married, and about a year into our marriage, all of a sudden, Connie comes up, she's like, I'm pregnant. And I just became so terrified. I was absolutely terrified. And as we began that journey, I started to read and read and read. And I started to realize how much dysfunction had been passed down. I know a lot of people have different interpretations of where the God, you know, where God proclaims that He's a loving God, slow to anger, but He will not, you know, the whole idea of the sin going down from the Father and the Son to the third, fourth generation. I just kind of think there's unbiblical, sinful family heirlooms that we kind of hand down to our children and grandchildren, unfortunately, and that was my case. And so we're going to start, there's a bunch of verses, and this is going to be more topical. I generally like to do more exegetical teaching, but I think in order to do this well, because I want to look at marriage, I want to look at children, and then I want to look at grandchildren, and this is new to me, maybe not so much to some of you, but the whole granddaughter thing was just, wow, you know, that was a whole another part of my heart I had never experienced before, and the first time I got to hold her, it was extraordinary. And so, but we're going to begin in Deuteronomy. So if you have your Bibles, let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 6, and we kind of begin recognizing what Jesus, what we read yesterday in Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 20, that Jesus came to fulfill the law, to bring it to its true meaning, its true significance. But there are many things in the law, though it was fulfilled, that we are to teach and to train our children in. And Jesus expressed that. He who teaches these things and others to do the same will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. He who does not will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. And so these principles that God set forth through the children of Israel at Mount Sinai were very important. And one of them is that the primary place where we make disciples of all nations is our home. A lot of people would say it's supposed to be the church, but I disagree with that. Pastor Kent's job and my job, as it says in Ephesians chapter 4, is to equip you for the work of the ministry. That's our role. And being the spiritual leader of my home was something I didn't really realize, nor did I take seriously early on in our marriage. But the principle that emerges that we look at Deuteronomy is that the key place that sanctification, growth in Christ Jesus happen, the primary place where we learn the Word of God and teach the Word of God is our homes. And I just want to encourage you in that this evening. And then we're going to kind of jump from here and look at a couple different verses. But I'm going to read Deuteronomy, I'll pray, and we're just going to jump right in. So Deuteronomy chapter 6, we're going to look at verses 4 through 9. Reading in Christ's name. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlet between your eyes, and you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Lord, I thank you for this text, and I thank you for your holy word. I pray that as we walked through this topic of glorifying and worshiping you through family, Lord, I pray that you would teach all of us according to your holy word. I do pray that every single word that proceeds from my mouth would not be from me, that it would be from you in the power of your Holy Spirit, according to your holy word and not from myself. Jesus, I pray that you would receive all the glory, honor, and praise. I pray this in Christ's name. And all of God's people said. So I'm going to be really transparent on some things. I've never hidden the fact. I try to be as respectful as I can. And just for the sake of repetition, though I'm going to talk about some of the abuse that I experienced, my dad is my biggest supporter right now. God has done a miracle in my family that I can only attribute to the power of the Holy Spirit. And I know not everyone gets to see that, but I know I'm so blessed. And so I visited with them last week, and he just continues to encourage me in the ministry. And it's really fun to have this like new building relationship with my dad that I always longed to have as a boy. And I'm really thankful for that. But it's kind of interesting how it came about. And so the principle that emerges here is that our home is really the primary place where the Word of God is taught and where it's lived out, and it's a part of every part of our life. These words that I command you today shall be on your heart. They're part of who we become in God. As we grow in our dependence on God, we memorize God's Word. Remember, they didn't have books that they could go buy. They didn't have apps that they could download on their phones. They had to memorize this. They didn't have the written Word of God, and we do. That's why teaching and the oral tradition and using songs and different approaches to teaching, all of these things were really developed by the people of Israel. And it's really beautiful to see. And some of them are still in practice among Orthodox Jewish people. And of course, it's in practice right here as we are teaching the Word of God, because faith comes by hearing, help me out, and hearing through the Word of, excellent. Yes, and that's exactly what it is. It needs to be on our heart. And so you shall teach them diligently. That Hebrew word means to kind of sharpen a knife, and you have to do that over and over and over and over. You don't just sharpen a knife once, do you? I mean, if you do, it's not going to be very useful, is it? You know, I have this really nice, I like to cook, and I have this really nice knife that I have, and every time I use it, after I wash it, I sharpen it, and I put it back in the drawer. And it's just something that became a habit to me. And that's that picture that this is not a one and done. This is something that happens on a daily occurrence over and over and over again. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way, when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and you shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house. So the hand, there shall be as part of your hand, the things that we do, the things that we choose, the vocation that we have, the job that we have, the career that we have. God is with us in every aspect of that. It's every aspect of our home life. When we sit, when we rise, from morning till night, the Word of God remains central in our homes. And I remember the first time I heard that as a married man, I was ashamed that I didn't do this at all. It was quite shameful. My wife, for the first couple of years of our marriage, was the spiritual leader of my house. And as I realized what was going on, I was greatly ashamed. But thank God, He always gives us a chance and an opportunity to confess our sin, to repent of that sin, and He always offers an opportunity to grow in Him as we humble ourselves before a God who is worthy. Amen. And so this is part of our everyday life. So as Connie announced that she was pregnant with my oldest son, Zachariah, I was terrified. And I'm like, I have no idea how to do this because my dad and I had not reconciled. We spoke maybe twice a year. There was a time I didn't talk to them for about a year and a half. I had so much bitterness within my heart. I had just a great deal of resentment toward him, and I really didn't want to have anything to do with him. And I know that wasn't a biblical thing. I didn't understand or have the tools in my toolbox to deal with that type of dysfunction in a biblically healthy way. And no one's equipped for that. It's something that we do need help in. And I sought out great biblical counselors who's helped me a great deal with that bitterness and deal with that resentment and all of those things. And so as we grew closer, I bought every book I could. I think I contributed greatly to James Dobson's retirement. You know, Raising Boys, I bought that one. Disciplining, he had a book on discipline that was so good. And then I bought a book, and this is the one that I ended up, the only book I ended up finishing. And his last name is Lawson. He's actually written several books on preaching. He's actually a really phenomenal preacher. I've actually heard him preach. But he wrote a book on leaving a legacy. And that book just like hit me square between the eyes. And I began to read through that. And there's a line I never forgot. And I have used this line and repeated this line over and over and over. When you grow up in a home like I did, or maybe even worse than mine, I now have the opportunity to be the dad that I always wish I had. What an amazing thing. And I was just like, wow. And I never thought about it that way because I think that somehow I thought it was in my blood that I was going to be like my dad. But thank God the Holy Spirit's a lot more powerful than the dysfunction that's passed down to us from generation to generation. Amen? Oh, my word. Hallelujah. Colossians chapter 3, verses 18 and 20. Also hit me between the eyes as we grew closer and closer to Connie's due date. It says, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. That word provoke means to kind of place bitterness into someone's heart. And I didn't want to do that. So I began a process of reconciling with my dad because I really felt that if I was harboring unforgiveness in any way, shape, or form toward him, I would hinder my growth by the Holy Spirit to become that dad that I wanted to be for my own kids. And so it began with marriage. I'm like, what's this word submit mean? I've heard a lot of different stories, but I'm gonna go on to my I guess it's my wheelhouse. I'm going into a topic that is near and dear to my heart, and it's the Trinity. I have studied the Trinity more than I have studied any other aspect of God and His character. And it's amazing as I began to study the Trinity how so many more things made sense to me. especially marriage. And so I'm just going to go through a little teaching that I use for confirmation that I think is really important. It's something that I actually wrote myself, and so if you don't like it, you can throw something at me later or whatever, or just ignore me. But it is biblical, and it's quite extraordinary, and I think it reveals a lot. And so in Genesis chapter 2, verses 20 and 22, it says, "The man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heaven and to every beast of the field. And for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed it up in its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man he made into a woman and brought her to the man." And so this portion of Scripture really actually tells us quite a bit about marriage and about what it is to be an image bearer of God. We remind ourselves of the previous chapter where it says, "In the image of God we were created, male and female, he created them." And so there's a unique aspect of marriage that reveals, resembles, and reflects the characteristic of who God is as revealed in three distinct persons, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, yet these three are one. Extraordinary truth. And a lot of times, it's very difficult to understand. But I'm going to give you a very, very easy math. Yes, you probably never expected to do math today. I'm going to give you a math equation that helps greatly. Y'all ready? 1 times 1 times 1 equals. The first one isn't the second or third one. The second one isn't the first or third one. The third one isn't the first or second one, but yet 1 times 1 times 1 equals 3 distinct persons, 1 divine, wonderful, and awe-inspiring God. Amen? An equation a child can understand. And God reveals himself through the wonder of even math. And I am not a good mathematician. But that tells us a lot about marriage, believe it or not. As Eve was taken out of the side of Adam, God reveals so many things in this text. First, the fact that she was created, not created from another part of Adam's body, really tells us quite a bit. Matthew Henry states it's the best in his commentary. He says this, "Eve was not made out of his head to top him or control him, not made out of his feet to be trampled by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected by him, and near his heart to be loved and cherished as a part of him." Isn't that amazing? Read this again. "Eve was not made out of his head to top him or control him, not made from his feet to be trampled by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected by him, and near his heart to be loved and cherished as a part of him, as two unique, distinct individuals become one flesh." And isn't it interesting that from the dad and from the mom flow then the children? And as we confess in the Nicene Creed, from the Father and the Son flows then the Holy Spirit, who proceeds from the Father and the Son. All distinct persons, all co-equal in power, co-equal in majesty, and co-equal in substance of the same exact nature. No one is more powerful than the other. No one is more special than the other. No one is more, is any different. The only unique thing that we have in Christ Jesus is that he took on human flesh. But in his eternal, internal God essence, he is just like the Father. He's just like the Holy Spirit, yet there's three distinct persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But in the history of creation and in all throughout the Old Testament, as God progressively revealed who he was and declared in a little bit more of a clear way through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, the Trinity was then revealed in a way to us that was extraordinary. And if you think about it, it's extraordinary. So if you think about Matthew chapter 3, where Jesus is about to be baptized with two human senses, all three persons of the Trinity are present. Jesus is walking into the Jordan River. The Holy Spirit descends like a dove and rests upon him, and a voice heard from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." With sight and sound, all three persons of the Trinity were revealed to Israel that day, and Israel found out for the first time that God was a lot more complicated than they once thought. But yet, isn't it interesting that even though they are co-equal, co-eternal, and co-powerful, that Jesus willingly submitted himself to the Father? Genesis chapter 24, therefore man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. As believers, we worship the great triune God of creation, one God who exists in three distinct persons. This mystery, none of us can totally comprehend, yet we can apprehend it and apply it to our lives. The great triune God in himself is distinct persons, yet one united and holy God. However, God has chosen to reveal himself in salvation history with a willing, ordained order within the persons of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Since this is the case, we should not be surprised at all that this is a reflection also of marriage and the family. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit are co-equal, co-eternal, co-substantial, yet there is a willing, ordained order in creation and God's plan of salvation. When God created man in his own image, he did not create him to be isolated individuals, but in these verses, as we've read, and others, the Bible tells us that male and female, he created them, and the two shall become one flesh. This is the triune gods of biblical marriage. The unity of marriage that we see in Genesis chapter 2 and 24 and repeated also in the Gospels by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ reflect the very nature of God himself and reminds us that we are made in his image. In marriage, two persons remain distinct as individuals, yet they become one in body, mind, and spirit, and two become one flesh. As we see in God's holy word, a willing ordained order that the Godhead, as he revealed himself to us, provided salvation through this ordained order. Christ willingly submitted himself to the Father in the great plan of salvation, so too the wife should willingly then submit herself to the husband as he takes on the mantle of being the spiritual leader of his home. The Father, the Son are equal in deity. They're both equally God, they're equal in importance, and they're equal in personhood. And so too, the husband and wife are equal in humanity, equal in importance, and equal in personhood. Have you ever thought about it that way? It's extraordinary. But yet God has asked the man to be the spiritual leader of the home. As sin entered into the world, we realize that, and Paul reminds us in the book of Romans. Who actually ate the fruit first? Eve did. Who got blamed for it in the New Testament? Adam failed in his role as spiritual leader to not teach his wife properly the Word of God. And Paul reminds us of that. He reminds us of that here too. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. We are charged as men and grandparents, granddads, to foster and nurture a spiritual environment in our homes and in our families for all of our children and our grandchildren to succeed in Christ Jesus. This is an honor and it's a privilege. And it's a mantle that I see falling away in the Christian church far too often. And I'm going to say this, and I don't mean to diminish the beauty of women teaching in Sunday school, and I believe in all of that, but where are the men teaching Sunday school? Where are the men teaching our children? And it's frustrating, and I was one of those. But thanks be to God, he revealed this to me, and he birthed humility in my heart, and I humbled myself, and I took it very seriously. As Zachariah was born, this is where they're going to start getting emotional, so I brought this here for me. I had so much trouble understanding what it meant that God loved me, that the Father loved me more than any human being that I have met in my life. And I don't know if I've ever really felt that love. I'm not saying that my mom and dad didn't love me, but they weren't very touchy. In fact, I think the first time I hugged them, I initiated it, and I was like 30 years old. And they just kind of stood there like, I don't know what to do, you know. It was actually kind of funny. Now they're huggers. Oh, my word. I can't come or go without them grabbing me and giving me a hug. Now my mom's been kissing me on the cheek. And I love that. But in the midst of trying to reconcile some of this dysfunction and trying to allow God to do what he wanted to do, Connie went through birth, and Zechariah came 2 weeks early, and I'm glad because Connie was tiny. When she was, before we got pregnant, she was like 105 pounds. She's a tiny, she's 5'5", you know, and just, she's tiny. And I'm glad that Zechariah came 2 weeks early because he was about six, you know, just almost 6 pounds, just in the high fives. And I think if he would have been any heavier, I don't know how that would have gone for her, because she was, from the beginning of the real contractions, from that time until he was born, was almost 20 hours. And so it was long. You know, I'm sure there's other people who have experienced that too, but to watch your wife go through this, he's like, you're helpless. And I remember it happened in the middle of the night. All of a sudden, she grabbed my arm, and she hurt my arm. I didn't know she was that strong. And I'm like, what? And she's like, the baby's coming. And I'm like, we're not due for 2 weeks. I'm like, and she's like, I'm telling you, the baby's coming. And I go, okay. And she was the worship director at the church we were attending. And so I called the pastor Sunday morning. And I just said, I don't think we're going to make it. I think Connie's going in. Oh, they're just contractions. They'll pass. You guys got 2 more weeks. And all of a sudden, as I was on the phone, her water broke. I'm like, nope, he's coming now. Pray for us. And so we beat it to the hospital. I got him there. And, of course, you know, 20 hours later, Zechariah was born. And he was healthy. Mom was healthy. And after all of the chaos of delivery and the placenta and all of that was done, Connie fell asleep, much deserved and earned, and the nurse came in and put Zachariah in my arms for the first time, and I was just like, wow. And I can't say this happens to me a lot. In fact, this only happened to me twice, where this voice came in my head, and I know it wasn't me because it's way smarter than I was. And I said, now what did that little baby do to earn your love? I said, nothing. In fact, he was pooping that very moment. What a good picture of us, right? And he's like, would you give your life for him? And I'm like, absolutely. I would give a limb, an organ, anything so that he could live. And that still small voice said, that is just a fraction of what I feel for you. And I broke. I had a good snot cry. You ever have one of those? Where you just can't control it. And I snot cried for a good half hour, and I needed to. And that's when that bitterness, that root of bitterness, was starting to get yanked out by God. From that moment, I started journals for all of my boys. I mostly wrote to them quarterly, and I give them to them when they finish Bible school. And I'm going to read the end installation of Zechariah's, if I can get through it, in a minute. But as Zechariah was born, and then Samuel, I didn't think I could love each one as much as I did. I couldn't believe that I could love each one in such a unique way. But yet, it was never any less than the other. And with each, all of my 4 boys, I just was like, do I have any of my heart left? And God always revealed to me that I had a lot more. How much more does God love us? And it's just, it was so healing and so wonderful to experience the Father's love through the wonderful privilege of children. Now, when they come toddlers, then original sin kind of really gets to become a reality, and we all understand that, right? I was telling somebody yesterday, I'm like, if I've ever met someone who doesn't believe in original sin, I'm like, you've never had kids, have you? But it was still an honor, a privilege, and a blessing. And I began to put into practice all that I had read, taking Deuteronomy seriously, that we need to have the Word of God as central in my home, and I need to treat my wife as my equal and my partner, but I need to protect her. I need to love her as a part of me. I need to picture her. And I wrote her a poem once, and this is a line out of it that I believe the Lord gave me. I need to treat her as a precious jewel from the crown of the King that God has entrusted to me. And I can tell you that I haven't done a great job at that, but I've learned over the years how to do it better and better. And that's because of a lot of it was because of the dysfunction that I was unwilling to address in the beginning of my life, the beginning of my adulthood. So as they grew older, I started to put into practice discipline, because I didn't know how to properly discipline. I mean, I've been punched in the face. I've been thrown off of a haymow and all kinds of different things. So I didn't want to do any of that. I didn't want to get mad at my kids. And I made a promise to the Lord that I would never discipline my kids when I'm angry. Not in the realm of spanking anyway. And so we put it into practice. And most of the time when I spanked them, I never really got angry, which is a gift from God too, because I had a real volatile temper before I was married. And God did a work in me there too. And I was so thankful for that. And so most of the time I thought what they did was kind of cute, you know, because they're boys. I mean, you know, but there's got to be times when you spank them, you know, and I believe in that. And I did it a very specific way. I always made sure that they understood why they were getting spanked. We had the discussion, and I made them understand and say out of their own mouth, enforce them. They willingly participated in this discussion, and that they knew that they deserved and earned the right to be spanked. And they understood that. And each one was a little bit different, that I made sure that I had enough time to spend with them afterward. Especially Samuel, my second oldest. I would have to hold him for about 20 minutes after I spanked him, because he was just so devastated that he let us down. And I only had to spank him twice. Zachariah, that was a little bit different story. One day, and I've also said this to several people, my kids were the most destructive when they got along. When they were all getting along, that's when I knew something was going to happen. So we have told them, my kids love sports, and football was really central in our home. And Zachariah was probably in about, third or fourth grade. And they were playing football in the house. And we had this house, and we still have the house. It was built in 1914. It was it's in North Minneapolis, but it was a farmhouse. Believe it or not, because there were still some farms back then in the early 1900s. And it's this cute, actually, it's this very cute farmhouse. And there's this glass chandelier that was an original part of the house. It wasn't like crystal. It wasn't super expensive, but it was super ornate and very, very cool, very classy looking. And my wife loved it. And she would get angry when they would like throw things in the dining room, because it was over the dining room table. Well, they were trying to throw the football in between the chandelier and the dining room table and into the next room. And, of course, and they didn't break it. A piece fell down, and it didn't break. It was just a piece of wire that came loose. But it came down. I could just see. And I was having a really, really bad day. I came home from work. I was super angry because of something that happened. Connie was already having a frustrating day. And, of course, this never happens to you guys, right? You know, we're both frustrated. We just want the kids to play and get along. And we both probably just kind of need our space to kind of cool down and settle down. And all of a sudden, boom, and you could hear the piece of glass fall to the ground. And I'm just like, I came in there. I go, get upstairs now. And I yelled. And it was the first time they had heard me yell. And their eyes just got like this. And I seriously, they were up there faster than you could even imagine. And so I get up there and I'm starting to get angry, and I'm thinking about like how they're going to get spanked and how I'm going to discipline them. And all of a sudden God brought to my memory a time that my dad beat me. And I stopped at the base of the stairs and I said, God, please help me to do this in a way that honors you, because I'm mad. And he did. So I walked upstairs and I said, this is the deal, guys. You stay in your room. And all three of them was Eliah, Samuel, and Zachariah. I'm like, you're going to stay in your room. You only leave this room to go to the bathroom. I will bring you supper, but you do not leave this room. It's in your best interest to stay here. And they're like, okay. And they're all kind of like, you know, they're in their beds and they've got the blankets up by their chin. And they're, you know, Eliah was really scared. And I turned around to leave, and Zachariah's like, aren't you going to spank us? And Samuel's like, shh. And I said, do you feel you deserve to be spanked? And they all said, yeah. I said, I can't spank you because I'm angry. I said, I'll be back up and we'll deal with it. And I went upstairs and I served them dinner. We read scripture together, we prayed, and we found a different way to discipline him. And they never forgot that. Zachariah brought that up to me, you know, recently. You know, his daughter's two, and they're starting to discipline her. You know, and he goes, "I," thank you for teaching me how to biblically discipline my kids. And there's nothing more beautiful than that. It was extraordinary. And I was really blessed by that whole moment. And about a year later, right before I was about to leave my career, and I don't mean this as bragging. I mean this as giving God glory for what he can do. And that it's really never too late to learn how to be a great parent or a great grandfather or grandmother or aunt or uncle or whatever. Or even to come alongside, you know, young families. I was shaving and my son had, we gave him this old like razor with no razors in it. You know, those old style where you like spin it, open it up, and then you put the blades in and you replace them. I actually got it from my dad. And so he was fake shaving with the shaving cream, you know, he's on a stool. And I'm shaving. And I don't know how we got on the subject. We've tried to figure this out. But and I just remembered the line that led into it. And I just said, well, that's part of my role is to try to reveal to you the Father's love, you know, and that how he loves you so much more than I do. And he's like, I can't believe that. And I go, what, that God loves you? He's like, no, that anyone could love me more than you, Dad. And I had another snot cry. And those moments, I just never forgot. And a lot of them were written down in the journals. I have many stories I could talk for hours and hours and hours, but I really am thankful for the relationship that I have with my sons, and I wouldn't trade it for anything. Samuel, my second oldest, just loves to talk about theology, and just the other day, the house that I told you about, we've turned into a recording studio, and so I still do some recordings out of there. There's a couple people from the AFLC that I've recorded in that house, and it's fun. It's something I really love to do. It's kind of my wood shop. My dad, you know, he's got a wood shop. Some people collect things. I mix music for my hobby. That's my hobby. And I love it. I absolutely love it. But we were sitting there. He wanted to stay overnight. He's going to Northwestern College, and he's already composed two full symphonies. This kid is just, like, remarkably gifted musically. But he loves theology, and so we were sitting there talking about theology. And we were, after about an hour and a half, we needed to go to bed because we had early stuff in the morning. And I just looked at him and I just said, I am so proud of you. I said, I'm so grateful for your passion to know God, your passion to know God's word. And we hugged each other and we both said that we loved each other. And he went to bed and I went to bed. And there's no money. There's no money that you can place that kind of value on. And watching my oldest son become a really great dad is wonderful and it's beautiful, and I'm so thankful for that. And so I'm going to read an excerpt that is going to be hard for me to get through, and then I want to kind of switch gears to the topic of confronting and speaking the truth in love as part of our worship in our family, because this is really what broke the chain on my dad's side of the family and really brought healing. And I'm going to share some very difficult things with you, and I'm hoping not to go too long, but I really feel like I'm supposed to share these things. And so if we do go a little long, we can take a break if we need to, but I'm just going to read this for you, if I can. So this is the last entry into Zachariah's journal, and I gave it to him when he finished Bible school. My past is no secret to you. You know that I was how I was brought up, and you know that I ran from God and lived an extremely sinful life before the age of 24. I have never hidden that from you in order that you too, as I have, can learn from my mistakes. Please learn that our choices have lasting and eternal ramifications. Learn that there is no such thing as a victimless sin. And please learn that you must live it first, and then preach it with your words. Let your life bring substance and potency to your words. Learn from my mistakes so that in Christ you can be better than me. Be a better husband than I was. Be a better dad than I was. Be a better disciple of Christ than I was. Just be better in the power of God's amazing grace. Be vulnerable enough, even though you might get hurt. Be available, even though it may cost you a promotion. Be honest, even when it makes you look bad. Be brutally honest, especially when you're wrong. Be brave, even when you're scared. Be courageous, even when no one else is no one else is willing. Be caring, even though that person may not deserve it. Be gentle, especially those closest to you. Be selfless as Christ was selfless. Be honorable, doing everything in the name of Jesus Christ. Be loving just as Jesus has freely loved us. And finally, be you. Be the person that God made you to be. Do not allow any type of guilt or shame to define you or hinder your growth in Christ. Always root yourself and your identity firmly in Christ Jesus and his salvation, and never in someone else's own perception of who they think you're supposed to be. Never allow any other human being, including myself, to cause you to be someone you're not. Always praise God, even in the midst of pain. Never forget you're a sinner, always needing the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And may you, in the power of God's saving grace, always and forever be a blind beggar at the foot of the cross, because in that type of weakness, you are made strong in him. In that type of weakness, you become the man that God wants you to be. And he has. I remember sharing this with my first congregation, and a gentleman who now has several great-grandchildren, he came up to me in tears and asked to talk to me in my office. And he goes, I didn't do that when I was a dad. I didn't do any of those things. And a lot of what my kids have chosen to do in their lives are because I wasn't that spiritual leader. And he said, I just don't know what to do. God has done a remarkable thing in my life now, but is it too late? And I said, you know, it's never too late. And I said, this is what I would do if I were you. And it was weird giving someone advice that was twice as old as I was. But I said, go to each one of your children privately and repent to them and ask for their forgiveness. And then write letters that your grandchildren and your great-grandchildren can have for the rest of their lives in expressing your failure in the hope that they would not make the same mistake. And he did that. And it sent ripples through his family. And several of his kids started going to church again. And his grandchildren started to want to go to confirmation. And it was amazing what God has done. It's never, ever too late. Ever. When we think about worshiping God in our family, the one thing that we probably don't talk a lot about is speaking the truth in love or confronting things. As I'm supposed to love my wife as Christ loved the church, and this is a tricky, very, very difficult thing, the question you have to ask is, does Christ confront his church? Yeah. And so are there times I've had to confront my wife through his? A lot of times we feel like it's just easier not to say anything and kind of maybe just let it go, so to speak, and keep the peace. But I don't feel that really honors God, because when you deny a person an opportunity to repent and grow in Christ, you are hindering the gospel. And that was one thing I learned early on. And it was very convicting. We read in Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, that we're to be selfless. And it says this: so if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort in love, and complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being of full accord and in one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others as more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not to his own interest, but that to the interest of others. Those last two verses really struck me, that when I don't confront sin in a loving biblical way, I am not loving that person with a selfless love. I'm only protecting myself. And I did it a lot in our marriage. And my wife did too. And we started to talk about this in a very honest way. And so we've kind of created a system of how we can confront one another in a biblical way. And it took years. I mean, we've been married 27 years now. And I think we've just gotten good at it over the last 3 years. And we still have a lot more to learn. But part of confronting and speaking the truth in love for me was confronting my dad. And so I did. And I didn't know how to do it because my dad is a pretty volatile guy, and he rarely will let me finish my sentences. So I'm like, how do I do this? Back then, anyway. And I'm like, I don't want to get this to be emotional. I want to say it in a way that's perfect. And so my counselor suggests, he's like, write him a letter and then go visit him after he has had time to process the letter. You can say it perfectly. I'll help you write it, you know, if you want me to. But I would highly encourage, like, your wife or someone you trust that's really good with language to help you write it. And so my wife wrote it. So he goes, and there's going to be several stages. The first one I wrote was just the raw, this is how I feel. You know, and no one read that. We knew no one was going to read that. And I ended up burning it. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. And it took about four drafts, and then I finally got it where I confronted him, and I just asked him the question. I'm like, what did I do to make you so angry with me? Because that was the question it really came down to. I just couldn't. I mean, I made normal mistakes that every kid makes. I wasn't drunk. I didn't party. I didn't do drugs. And I wasn't a great student, but I didn't do anything wild or crazy. And I just couldn't figure out why he hated me so much. Because he didn't do it to my mom, and he didn't do it to my sister. And so I did that. And so I let it go for a month. And then I said, hey, I'm going to come up, and I'd like to talk about this. I said, are you ready? And he said, yeah, but I could hear in his voice that he was angry. But I also think I heard some hurt in there, and that was true. And so I went up there, and I was prepared for the worst. I was so nervous. I didn't sleep for 2 days. I don't think I ate for two days. And so I prepared for the worst, hoped for the best, but it actually landed someplace in the middle. And even though we had a very difficult, a very tense conversation, it's amazing how something broke in me. Because I did give him a chance to repent and to confess his sin. And he was, at that moment, he was unwilling. And that was hard. It was hard to be a part of that. And one thing I learned through understanding what it means to speak the truth and love to a family member is once you do that, you kind of have to stand your ground and set healthy boundaries and draw a line in the sand. And so I had to several times after we had that conversation, I would go up. I loved motorcycles. I had several different motorcycles over the years, and the one I had at that particular time I absolutely loved, and I would always go up to my mom and dad's house because there's tons of corners, you know, and go around the corners, and it's beautiful up there, especially in the fall. So I just took my bike out, and I was up by my parents. I'm like, oh, I'm just going to stop by and see them, and we still got along with my parents well, and I walked in, and he just laid into me. And I just said, you know, I said, it was great to see you, Dad. And he's still talking. I said, it's great to see you, Dad, but I didn't come up here for this. I'll see you later. And I just walked out and I left. About 6 months later, the same exact thing happened. I was on my bike and I went up there and stopped in. And he was asking me about some stuff, and we were going to refinance our home. And my dad he's really good with money, actually. And he, and I'm not. My wife is the frugal one in our family. Thank you, Jesus, because I'm not. And so we're talking about this, all of a sudden he just laid into me again, and it was unreasonable. And so if he was bringing up a concern that was legitimate, I just took it. But he was being unreasonable, and that was my line in the sand. And I said, you know, I said, it was great to see you, Dad. I didn't come up here for this. I said, I'll talk to you later. And I just left while he was still yelling at me. He's following me out the door, and he's yelling at me. Third time was about next summer. It was probably about 8 months later. And he started to do it again, and I said, you know, I didn't come up here for this. I said, it was great to see you. I'll see you later. He's like, stop, I'm sorry. I have never heard my dad ever say that. And I looked at him, and I said, thank you, and I gave him a huge hug. And something began to break in my dad, and he goes, you know, I am sorry for hurting you all those years. And so because I was willing to give my dad an opportunity to repent, the root of bitterness that his dad planted in his heart, God was now removing. When we don't confront sin in a biblical way, we are actually not only impacting ourselves, we're being selfish, and we're not thinking of that person's need to be healed by Christ Jesus. It's hard to think about it that way, isn't it? The other thing that was really interesting for my family, And I'll end with this, and I'll try to make the story brief, but there's certain things I don't want to leave out. When I was a teenager, so I'm going to go back up. This is the most volatile part of my dad and my relationship. My grandpa on my dad's side, my dad's dad, came down to stay with us after he had a surgery so he could recover. And my sister was a year older than me, and my sister is a very attractive woman. And I came downstairs from Saturday. Saturday was cleaning day. And I just basically thought I interrupted my grandpa giving my sister a hard time by just teasing her, because that's what grandpas do, right? She turned around and she is bawling and she said, "Don't you dare leave me alone with him." And I come to find out he was trying to molest her. And I found out that later on that my grandpa had raped and molested my aunt for years from the age of 13 on, and incest was an active part of my dad's home, and he never said anything. The moment I had to go tell my dad, and I told Annette, I said, "I got to go tell dad." She's like, "No, don't tell him." And it's so amazing how she felt it was her fault. And I said, "Don't you dare think for a moment this is your fault." And so I still to this day remember the look on my dad's face when I told him. At that moment, I've never hated a human being more than I hated my grandpa at that moment. Fast forward to getting married. I'm working through my own dysfunction. I'm working on confronting my dad. And here's that second time that still small voice came, and I didn't like this one so much. God was leading me to go up and pray for my grandpa and to share Christ with him. And my first response, to my shame, was I swore out loud and said, "No way," but I used a colorful metaphor. I said, "I'm not going up there. He doesn't deserve it." And then they have to ask the question, "Well, who does?" And the answer is no one, right? No one deserves salvation more than anyone else. We can't earn it. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. All of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and none of us deserves salvation more than another. Even the most righteous on a horizontal plane person doesn't deserve it more than the most evil person in the world. The ground is level at the cross, and we must always remember that. And that was a valuable lesson I learned that day, that Jesus loved my grandpa just as much as he loved me. And so three times I heard that voice, and finally I couldn't figure it out. And I was just out loud, I'm just like, "Why me?" And what came into my mind after that was, "You're the only one listening." I'm like, "Okay, I'll go." My dad grew up in a city called Bagley, which is really north Minnesota, north up by Bemidji up there. And my grandpa was a blacksmith, and he's like the fourth generation blacksmith, and they owned a blacksmith shop up there. And so he was there most of his life, and he was actually in a assisted living care facility there. He was just starting to deal with onset dementia and minor Alzheimer's. And so I went up there. My uncle lives up there. And so I stayed with my uncle, and we talked about faith and Christ and stuff like that. And I went up and I saw him, and I just totally chickened out. I saw him, we talked, and he didn't know who I was. He couldn't remember my dad at that moment. He didn't even know Don, my oldest uncle, who went to go see him on a regular basis. He didn't know anybody. And so I just chickened out, and I went back to my uncle's place, which was 27 miles south of there, loaded up my Bronco, and I got to the end of the driveway, and I just couldn't stand the Holy Spirit was just, go back. And I didn't want to. It's so funny how we make these mountains out of molehills, you know? And when we actually go through with what God wants us to do, it really wasn't that scary to begin with. So I go up there, and I go back, and I walk in, and the nurse recognized me. She's like, "Oh, he's up, and he's alert. And he's just got done eating." And I walked in, and he looked at me, and he called me this nickname he used to call me when I was like 10 years old. And he goes, "You're Bunker." And I don't know why he called me Bunker. I guess he used to sing really not inappropriate German songs to me that I had learned as a kid. And my grandma's like, "Don't you ever sing those songs." And so anyway, I walked in. He's like, "Bunker." I go, "Yeah." He's like, "Robert, your dad's Robert." He knew my dad. He knew who I was. He was alert. And I knew this was the moment that God had ordained. I sat on the bed, and I grabbed his hand, And I said, Grandpa, I want you to go to heaven. And he goes, I know you've lived a hard life, and I know you've done some evil things. But I know that Jesus loves you, and I want you to go to heaven. And he sat up, and he grabbed my hand, and he's like, tell me what to do. And we began to pray. And I have never experienced this before, but I saw physically his face physically changed. It's like 90, he was 98. 98 years of pain drained from a man's face. And he accepted Christ, and we cried and we prayed and we hugged each other. And again, God pulled a root of bitterness out of my heart through a willingness to humble myself and confront somebody on their sin. I think we've lost this art in the church. I think we've really lost it in the family. I think it's easier to try to keep the peace than to do what we can to selflessly give someone the opportunity to repent. Fast forward 6 months, he died 6 months later. And I was happy for him. In my conviction, I don't know this for sure because I'm not God, but in my conviction, I believe with my heart that he is in heaven because of the supernatural of what happened. And it was so supernatural that I just couldn't deny the presence of God. And I know that doesn't always happen. I know sometimes we can't tell and we can't see. But I think that that was God's gift to me because I willingly went up there. And 2 years later, I was on my motorcycle and I was driving it up to my parents' house, and my Uncle Joe, my youngest uncle, was there. And we were talking, him and his wife, Beth, were there, and my mom and my dad were talking. And my dad and I had been, we've already gone through that discussion, that confrontation, and I was really beginning to build that relationship with him that I never had. And I was so grateful for that. And my dad was genuinely pleased to see me. He hugged me, and my Uncle Joe noticed. He's like, that's different, you know. And all of my uncles are really blonde. And so we sat down and we talked, and my youngest uncle is a Christian. He goes to church down in Eden Prairie. And we got on the subject of Grandpa and some of the pain that was exposed through me catching my grandpa with my sister, and the life that my aunt must have lived and how torturous that must have been. And Joe says, like, I just wonder what happened to him. And I smiled and I said, I think I know. And he's like, he goes, well, you can't know, you're not God. And I said, I do. I said, I know I can't know for sure, but I'm really sure. I'm pretty sure he's in heaven. And he's like, how can you say that? And so I told my mom and dad and my aunt, uncle, the story that they've never heard before. And they were all in like snot crying tears. And Joe looked at my dad and said, because of your son, our dad is in heaven. Speak the truth in love is worship. And we don't think about worshiping God that way in our family, but there's a beauty to it. Denying someone the opportunity to repent and grow in the Lord is something we should never shy away from. We always must do it with humility, gentleness, with patience, always. We always must do it with a sense that we don't deserve the salvation that we possess in Christ Jesus, and that we are no better than the person we're confronting. We must eradicate any type of pride, arrogance, self-sufficiency, or any religiosity in our heart before this goes on. This is what Jesus meant in the beginning of Matthew chapter 7. The whole log sliver thing. How can you pull the sliver out of your brother's eye when you got a log sticking out of your own? So any type of confrontation begins with self-examination. We humble ourselves and we pray. And we're like, God, help me to do this in a way that honors you. And then move forward. It's some of the biggest blessings in my life came out of some of the most difficult confrontational times in my life. And had I not listened to the Holy Spirit, and I am no smarter than anyone else in this room, and please don't think I'm any better than anyone else. I am a filthy, rotten sinner that totally deserves God's temporary and eternal punishment. But I have been saved by grace through faith alone, and I have been freed in Christ. He has given me 4 beautiful sons and a beautiful granddaughter. The least I can do is obey him, especially in matters of reconciliation. This beautiful gift that Christ has given to the church, and to us and our families. And so as we proceed, I don't know how God's speaking to you. I'm just going to leave that up to the Holy Spirit. But that's been my experience of worshiping God in the family. I know there's a lot of other things we could talk about in that area, but this is how I felt led to share tonight. And so with that, that's all I have. I know we went a little over. I don't know how long it was supposed to be, but I kept you probably a little longer than you're used to, and I'm sorry. But I'm sorry, not sorry, you know. But if you have any questions about anything, I'm more than willing to try to answer them as best I can. Yeah. No, he actually, there were times when him and I were alone where we'd be, you know, picking strawberries in the garden in back, and he'd be digging up potatoes for my family, and he'd start sharing several stories. And I said, thank you for sharing that with me. I said, I'm sure that was hard to talk about, but I said, Dad, I'm sorry that you went through that. And I just said, I'm so thankful for our relationship. And I always make it a point to really encourage him. Even though he's my dad, I always encourage him every time he shares those things with me. And more he does that. He likes to do these huge pumpkins. He grew this pumpkin that was like 1,800 pounds. I've never seen anything like, yeah. And so he took it to a competition in Stillwater, and so we went there, and we went to a restaurant, and he shared some more with me. And he's much more open than he was. And he's much more affectionate than he was. And God used me and my family. And I just find that to be so humbling and so amazing because, I mean, I'm no different. I guess I was just willing, you know. And I'm proud to be a part of that. And it's funny because those journals I told you about that I wrote for all four of my boys, we were all staying overnight at his house, and I woke up one morning and he was reading through them. I was so mad. I didn't say anything. I'm like, those are private. But he looked at me, he had tears in his eyes, and he goes, I really wish I could have done something like this for you. And so it's fun to give my kids that journal. And how I encourage them. And my kids know beyond a shadow of a doubt that I love them with all of my heart, but I love Jesus even more. And it was for their benefit that I did. Amen? So, anything else? Guys, pray for us. Lord, thank you that you take our sorrow and turn it into joy. You love us in such a remarkable way. And so, Lord, I pray that we wouldn't shy away from those moments, those difficult ones where you are moving us to speak the truth in love. Lord, I know it's not easy. It's so much easier to be quiet and just kind of fall into the self-protection mechanism or even be passive-aggressive sometimes, but we know that that's not your will. And so, Lord, I pray that you would just bless the marriages of this congregation. Pray that you would bless the families of this congregation. Pray that you bless the youth and the children of this congregation. I do thank you so much for Pastor Kent and his family. Thank you for the faithfulness he exhibits in his call here. Pray that you would give his family and him everything he needs to fulfill the call that you've placed on his life. Help us men to become better spiritual leaders of our homes. Help us to become better dads, better grandpas, better great-grandpas. Help the women that are here to become the moms, the grandmas, and the great-grandmas that you would desire us to be. I thank you so much for your love, grace, and mercy. May we honor your salvation, even in the tough times where we need to speak the truth in love, but may we always do this, saturated in the love of Christ, with all humility, gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, and eager to maintain the unity in the Spirit and the bond of peace. We serve a wonderful triune God, revealed as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three distinct persons, that you are the one God of creation. May you guide us and lead us by your Holy Spirit according to your will. And may we always cherish the salvation that we have in Christ Jesus. I pray this in Christ's name. And all of God's people said, whew, I made it. So the question was how I worded that. I think what you're talking about is when we deny someone the opportunity to repent, we are actually hindering their growth with God, and we're actually hurting ourselves too. You know, we don't think about it that way. And I don't know this, but this is my conviction based on Scripture, that when we don't do that, I just think we do a great disservice to the gift of reconciliation that Christ has given us, you know, and we shy away from it. I mean, I'm glad Jesus didn't, you know, and Paul, and they certainly weren't. They weren't ashamed of the gospel. And so I don't want to guilt and shame people here, but what I'm hoping to do is birth a conviction in that, it's easier to not say anything, but when we deny someone that, we actually are denying an opportunity to grow closer to that person. Every time I've confronted someone who did repent, I've become much closer with that person. Every single time. Does that answer your question?
Yeah.
Okay.
It's something we were just discussing Sunday from a church basis.
Mm.
1 Timothy 5 talks about confronting those in continual sin.
Yes.
In the presence of all so that they may not sin.
Yeah.
And it really struck me when you talked about the fact that when you're unwilling to, you're denying somebody an opportunity to repent. Or
it's interesting. So church, it's funny you should bring that up. So this is a little bit off family, but it kind of ties into reconciliation. When I first entered into the ministry of the church that I'm in now, I was actually sharing this with Kent earlier today, Pastor Kent, sorry. I'm starting to get to know you. You guys have a great pastor. I hope you guys know that. Oh, man. I had a guy who claimed to be Jesus. He was dead serious. I you're laughing, but it was he was taking communion. This guy was like dead serious, and I was just like, I remember coming in and he was, you know, he was obviously from a different ethnicity, which is great. I'm like, oh, who is this gentleman? Oh, he's this person. I don't want to use his name because I don't think that's smart. And it's this person, and he's like, you might need to talk to him. And I'm like, why? He's like, well, he thinks he's Jesus. And I'm like, I said, are you serious? And you let him take communion? Yeah, I didn't mean to be so snarky, but I was really kind of mad, actually. That's the presence of Christ, right? So I confronted him, and he would not give in. And I said, then if you believe that you're Christ, then we have nothing to offer you. I said, please leave. Don't come back. And if you want to come back, and if you can come back saying you need Jesus, I said, come and talk to Pastor Ben or I. I said, otherwise, there's nothing for you here. I told the congregation that I did that. And several of them stood up and applauded. I also had to confront several Sunday school teachers that was really teaching heresy. One of them didn't repent and they left, and the other one did repent and they changed what they were teaching. And so when I came in, it was interesting because I think people from the outside were like, wow, man, he's like being a bull in a china shop. But what I was doing was protecting my congregation from false teaching or any type of infection of weird sin. You know, and that is a part of it. And we don't do that well. You know, we think that we got to be nice. We can't humiliate people publicly. You know, and we don't do this. I don't think it should be done on Sunday morning. I think there has to be a special congregational meeting, and you got to do it well. Because the other thing we had to do at that church is we had to have a town hall meeting. We're in North Minneapolis. Caucasian is a minority in all of the neighborhoods around us. It's probably 30% African-American, it's probably 25% Hispanic, and then there's probably 15% of a Hmong community there, and the rest is Caucasian. We've had African-American families come into our church that felt so, they were so mistreated and so cruelly treated that they said they'd never come back, and I had conversations with these families, and so I had to confront our congregation. and say, this is happening, but we had a special town hall meeting. And I asked these families to come in and share their experience with the congregation. That was hard. Because people didn't want to hear that. People want to say, well, we're a loving church. We're Christians and we know God. But they didn't realize how some of the dysfunction that they were taught from their own families, some of it was racism, was actually inadvertently being passed on, and they didn't even realize it. And so some of it was in ignorance. Some of it might have been intentionally, but I'm going to give them the benefit of the doubt. And my congregation changed. If I would have denied them the opportunity to repent, and I had, I got some mean letters. I had a few people come in. Yeah, pray for me, please. But to deny the congregation an opportunity to repent is also wrong. And sometimes you have to do it in a more direct way. Not always, but sometimes. So I just try to walk through Matthew 18 as best I can. And I lose a lot of sleep. Kicking Jesus out of our church, that wasn't the problem, you know. I called my dad and said, Dad, I just kicked Jesus out of my church. And he started laughing, or said, the church. And he laughed. And I told him the story. And he's like, he can't be serious. And I go, yeah, he's totally serious. And so I kind of felt like he probably had some sort of mental deficiency. So I called the national social worker, you know, office in Hennepin County, and I asked them, I said, I know you can't give me specifics, but I know that you can give me general information. She's like, that's correct. And I said, is there a person who has visited your office by this name? And she's like, I can tell you that he visits here regularly. And I said, okay. And I said, I know you can't tell me the issue, but the question that I have is this. Can he discern right from wrong? And that person said, yes, or he wouldn't be, living on his own. So enough said, you know. If he can discern right from wrong, he can discern whether he's Jesus or not. And he's not Jesus, sorry. But so I don't know if that helps you.
No, it does, but the reason it came up in conversation is because we were talking about liberality in the church today.
Yeah.
And how we're all accepting levels of sin that a generation or two ago would have never been tolerated.
Yeah. Yeah.
Than you pointing out the sliver and theirs, and it turns into a battle. But I really appreciate what you said in the fact that we're not now allowing them an opportunity for reconciliation or repentance. And I think as a church, we're doing the same thing.
Yeah, and I mean, I would encourage, and you know, the context that I'm telling you is all within people I have relationships with. So since I'm the pastor, I'm only going to do that within my congregation. I'm not going to go to the church down the street. You know, that's not my role, unless the pastor is preaching heresy and I have a relationship with him.
No, I think that boils back to it's a family.
But the other thing, exactly.
Confronting it in your family, you're doing that in your body.
I think the other contributing factor to that is we live so individualized lives. That, you know, the bad thing about a small town is that everyone's in each other's business, but the good thing about a small town is that everybody's in each other's business. So when someone is in need, the town rallies, you know. And then, honestly, and if we think about this, and I know I'm not saying it's good to gossip, so don't hear me say that. But in a small town, when somebody does something foolish, the whole town knows about it. And I think there's an aspect of that that is good for the person who did the foolish thing. Because sin in secret can never have an opportunity to be called to repentance. I mean, think about Corinthians. Is this okay that I keep going? You guys can leave anytime you want to. But if you think about 1 Corinthians, what did Paul, he called them out on incest. He called them out on the spiritual caste system. Like, I'm more spiritual if I have this gift, you know. He called them on what I call denominationalism. I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Peter. And all of these divisions, and he called them out, and how did they respond? Well, read 2 Corinthians, and you can tell that there were some people that were really angry. But when you turn the corner into chapter 4, 5, 6, and 7, it basically reminds us that had I not done this, I would have not given you an opportunity to repent. And so I'm glad that godly grief led you to repentance, I think he says. And I think that's in chapter 5. And so there is a beauty that is needed in that. And even though it may seem harsh, hard, and difficult, it actually is beautiful because Jesus calls us out on our sin for growth. And I think that we need to honor his, you know, his word, because he's given us and entrusted to us that message of reconciliation. That's not just for salvation, though that's an important part of it, but it's also confronting people in love. Yay, right? Anything else? All right. I might have opened up a can of worms. I hope I didn't, but thank you for your patience.